a 17th century prayer from the Anglican liturgy called The Churching of Women reads, Almighty God, we give thee humble thanks for that thou hast vouchsafest to deliver this thy servant from the great pain and peril of childbirth. Make her ever mindful of thy great mercy to her and of her vows unto thee, and grant, we beseech thee, most merciful Father, that she through thy help may both faithfully live and walk according to thy will in this life present, and also may be partaker of everlasting glory in the life to come through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The idea in the Anglican liturgy was that as women were brought back into worship after having a child, the woman would come before God and she would give thanks to God and give thanks for the community of faith into which she was brought. And as I looked at this liturgy and as I began doing some research, I found that there were a number of these liturgies during the time of the Reformation. These liturgies where there was this short period of giving thanks during a worship service as a woman was brought back into the church following childbirth. Now, in the ancient Old Testament church, we have just read about a ritual where when a woman gives birth to a child, the ritual occurs before the woman is brought back into worship. And in the Old Testament ritual, as the woman is brought back into worship, it's not just a time of giving thanks. It's not just a time where the woman is brought before God and we say, thank you, Lord, that you have saved this woman's life and spared the child. But what we see is that the ancient ritual that we read in Leviticus 12 points the woman to her need for the gospel, as well as the messianic provisions that God has made for her. Today we are going to look at this shortest chapter in the book of Leviticus. And as we begin chapter 12, we need to underscore a few thoughts. The first is that this section that we've just entered, chapters 12 through 15, was known in ancient synagogues as the rabbi killers. Okay? These chapters were the least favorite chapters for rabbis to preach. They were the least favorite, according to our written documents, the least favorite for the synagogue worshipers to hear. And they were known to kill a number of young rabbis because they would fumble through them and not know what to do, hence getting the name rabbi killers. So as we look at chapter 12 and as we work our way through chapter 15, I would ask that you would be gracious with me, your rabbi. The second thing that we must note is that this is a very difficult passage, Leviticus 12. But as we look at this difficult passage, we have to understand the hermeneutical principle that I told you when we started in Leviticus 1. And that principle is that more difficult passages of Scripture are to be interpreted by less difficult or more clear passages of Scripture. So we will look at this difficult passage, but we're going to use the light of more clear passages as we look at Leviticus 12. And lastly, we need to underscore that not all of your questions are going to be answered. today. If you have the idea that as we read Leviticus 12 that we are going to open up great mysteries of the faith, you're right. We will do that. But that does not mean that all of your questions will be answered. And that's okay. It's okay that we have some questions on this side of glory. One other thing, we need to remember that this section of laws from the book of Leviticus has been given to us for our meditation upon God and our meditation as we think about His provisions for salvation. None of these rituals in the Word of God are for the sake of magical incantation, but they are for Christ-centered meditation as we look at the Scriptures. So this text is no different in that regard. Many cultures of the world in the ancient times had purity laws when it came to women's menstrual cycles and birthing practices. And if you look at a number of these ancient rituals that are connected to both menstruation, which we'll see in chapter 15, and to birthing practices, as we see today, we see that many of these other cultures of the world use these rituals as ways to ward off evil spirits or to break curses that were allegedly sputtered as women gave birth. I can't imagine that occurring. Or to prevent so-called, and these are not my words, female wickedness from spreading around to others at the time of menstruation or giving birth. This is not what we have here. The other cultures of the world are doing these things, saying the women are wicked and we must protect ourselves from women, so we have all of these rituals. But here in Leviticus 12, we do not see this. What we see is a presupposition that there is a gospel for great sinners. And this gospel is to be grabbed onto by faith. And this is what we see today. The gospel according to the Levitical birthright. The gospel according to the Levitical birthright. So the process in the chapter, the rite itself, or the ritual, it's quite simple. A Jewish woman delivers a child, and if the child is male, she's unclean for 7 days, and then the male child is circumcised, and then she continues to be unclean for another 33 days. So 40 days for the male. If she gives birth and it is a female child, she is unclean for 14 days, and then another time of purification of 44 days, or 66 days, making a total of 80 days, 40 days and 80 days. And then the mother goes to the tabernacle, and she offers a lamb for a burnt offering and a pigeon for a sin offering, a pigeon or a turtle dove. But if she's poor, this provision at the end is given that in lieu of the lamb, she can give a pigeon or a turtle dove for the burnt offering and a pigeon or a turtle dove for the sin offering. What are we doing? What is going on? What is behind this text? How many of you are just absolutely wondering where on earth is the pastor going with this? This is not an easy chapter. But what we see in this chapter is that the mother, the new mother, is here taught about God and His provisions for her. So what is she taught? How is she shown the gospel in this passage? We begin with our first heading. She sees her separation from God. Her separation from God. This is seen in the 40 or 80 days of separation in which she is declared unclean, days 7 or 1 through 7 or days 1 through 14, she's unclean. And then the remainder days, she's being purified. And in that time, she is in a time of separation. Now what we must understand as we look at the text is, why is she unclean? Why is she being purified? Now the first thing that we think, or at least the first thing that I thought as I looked at the text, is that she's unclean because of the child. And that's not the case. In this, the child is not called unclean. The woman is called unclean. And that's important to note, because often commentators or pastors will open up this chapter and they'll use this as a way to teach original sin. See, the woman is unclean. She's in need of being purified because of original sin. And that's not what the text is teaching us. But the text is teaching us something closely connected, and that is that man and woman naturally are born separated from God. This isn't so much about the child. It's about the woman. So the issue is not that she has brought a sinful child into the world. And we see that if you look at verse 2, the blood becomes the reason for her separation. And then that blood is compared with the time of her menses. And then verse 4 calls it a blood of purifying. And verse 5 also calls it a blood of purifying. So what is here is that her blood is the reason that she's called unclean and she is called not pure. Blood loss and this time of separation point us to the fall and this need for being made right with God. What is the curse given to Eve at the time of the fall? Genesis 3:16, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain shall you bring forth children. So as women give birth, the Bible itself calls women to meditate on the fact that they are separated from God. That there is a separation and something needs to be done in order for that relationship between the woman and God to be restored. Remember, for the man, it's different. The man is to work hard, and as sweat runs off of his face, he is to consider the fact that he is separated from God. But here in our text, in Leviticus 12, we're pointed back to Genesis 3:16. In childbirth, woman, think on this fact. You are separated from God. In this time of 40 days or 80 days is used to meditate on this fact. This time of ceremonial separation is intended to point woman to this fact that she is a fallen creature in the sight of God that needs redemption. You see, whenever blood is connected with reproduction is flowing, the book of Leviticus wants women to reflect on the fact that we are a fallen race. We live in a world in which men and women are separated from God. And God says, here is a time to meditate on that fallenness. Here is a time to meditate on this fact that you, by nature, are separated from God. Part of that fall included pain in childbirth, the flow of blood to bring forth life. And as blood flows to bring forth life, we see that what occurs in the Jewish mind is that there is death in the presence of life. And it's to cause women to meditate. You remember Adam and Eve, after they fall, they hide. And they attempt to cover their nakedness. And the text says, the text in Genesis says that God was walking through the garden calling out, Adam, where are you? Now God knew where Adam was. God knew where Eve was. But God is saying, Adam, you are now separated from me. Communion has been broken. The relationship between God and man has been broken. And this is what the woman is to meditate on. The gospel according to Leviticus 12. The gospel according to a Levitical birthright. A woman is separated by God, from God. And the separation is seen in this twofold ritual, this initial week or 2 weeks, depending on male or female, and then up to 40 days, up to 80 days. Now, you all have this question in your mind. Why the difference? Why are boys 40 days and girls 80 days? Well, I can tell you that it's not because boys are worth more than girls. And I'll get to that momentarily. Some commentators say it's because the circumcision of the male acts as a purifier, which cuts the time down to half the time. Some say that when a girl is born, the time is doubled because it's another woman, another bearer of life. So the time is given for the woman and for the child, where in the first, it's the time is given and the circumcision for the male. That kind of makes sense. Some say that there are medical reasons for healing. They'll say, it takes longer for the woman's hormones to be balanced when she has a girl than she does a boy. I don't even know if that's true. I think that that's stuff that commentators say because they don't know. So they're like, well, there's a medical reason for it. I'm not convinced we really know the answer to why girls are less time than guys. And I'm not going to go out on a limb and just give you something so that you can say, wow, our pastor sure has a lot of answers to obscure questions. I don't know. But what I do know is this. The loss of blood associated with birth and the loss of blood over the next week or 2 weeks and the time following, those are intended to point the woman and to the entire covenant community to the fact that we are separated from God by our nature. As the woman is absent from worship, we say, oh, where is Mrs. So-and-so? That's right, she just had a baby. Oh, think about our race. Think of the state of our race. How we are born sinners separated from God. Friends, imagine 40 or 80 days of quarantine. apart from God, apart from the means of grace, apart from the covenant community, in all of this time to have to reflect on this need for the gospel, this need to be brought back into communion with God, this need to understand that there is a curse that still stands, that curse of the breaking of the covenant of works still stands. And as a race, we need a Savior. Friends, this is a common experience to all of us. As far as I know, everyone here was birthed by a woman. And in the ancient times, in the ancient Jewish church, through the curse of Eve, woman was called to consider that separation because of her sin and because of yours. But what else do we see? How else can we see the gospel in this text? You know, the gospel is not just that it's all going to hell. The gospel is not that man has been separated from God. That's not the gospel. That's an aspect of the gospel. But gospel means good news. And being separated from God is not good news. In the second place, we see the promise of the gospel illustrated. The promise of the gospel illustrated. Notice verse 3. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So after 7 days of being in this spiritual isolation that we've spoken about, the mother and the father of the male child is to bring him before God and to have him circumcised. Now, why did they do that? What is behind this act of the cutting of foreskin on a newborn child? Well, we must begin by looking at verse 2 to that word conceives. You see that in the Bible, in the Pew Bible, conceives. In the Hebrew, that word is zara, and it means sows seed. When the woman sows seed and she brings forth a male child. You see, to the ancient reader, as she read that text and considered that word zara in Hebrew, she would be clicking on a window that opens an entire biblical theology. Again, we go back to the garden. Genesis 3:15, what we call the proto-euangelion, the first promise in the scriptures. God promises to woman that from her seed, from her zara, would come one who would crush the head of the serpent. And as a result, the serpent would crush his heel. So there is a seed promised to the woman, and the seed is called a he. And here in our text, we again see that word. So the woman is to think on that promise, that proto-euangelion. And as redemptive history unfolds from Genesis 3 to Abraham in Genesis 12, we see that Abraham is given a promise. And that promise was that the seed of the woman would come through Abraham. And that in Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Those two promises, Genesis 3 and Genesis 12, are connected by the word Zarah. The seed promised to the woman will come through Abraham. And as we read in Galatians, the seed is singular. It is not all the Jewish children of the world. It's one Jewish child of the world in to whom the promise is made. And connected to that promise made to Abraham, he is given a sign. All the males who are your offspring shall take the sign of circumcision to show that they have been set apart as heirs to this promise, looking ahead for that one seed. Friends, if you have ever considered how bizarre as a religious practice it is to cut foreskin, it's because the promise is given to a seed. And in that promise, God says to all the heirs of Abraham who are male looking forward, that that cut and that flow of blood is to illustrate this promise. Blood must flow in order for the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. And as that promise unfolds through the scriptures, we see that the promise comes through Judah, and then the promise comes through David, and then David says that promise will come through my son, Solomon. And generation after generation, the Lord made sure that faithful women who bore sons would look ahead to that promise of the seed. This is not something that is given for some obscure reason. This cutting of the foreskin is to point forward to a promise. A promise that blood would be spilled. And in fact, that blood has been spilled. That blood would set one apart as a gospel call for everyone in the covenant community. As infants, male infants are brought forward and blood flows, it is a gospel call that blood needs to be shed in order for the promise of the gospel to be fulfilled. And that blood shed, that act of the cutting of foreskin for that male's life would stand for his whole life as an illustration of what was to come, of that promise needing to be fulfilled as blood would flow. They would look ahead to the one who was to come. You see, the act of circumcision did not save anyone. Because here in the same book, God will later say, your hearts must be circumcised. That circumcision was to point them to the heart circumcision that only the promised seed could do. In the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus comes, and as we read, according to the law of Moses and according to the law of the Lord, he is brought forth in circumcision. We know that Jesus, as the perfect one, the God-man, he is not a sinner. He was not an heir to the fallen nature of Adam and Eve. But he too underwent that sign of circumcision. At 8 days, perfect man, perfect God, had blood shed for sinners. sinners like you, so that even at 8 days old, Jesus is fulfilling the promise made to Solomon, the promise made to David, the promise made to Judah, the promise made to Abraham, the promise made to Eve, that one would come from her seed to crush the head of the serpent. And here, Jesus, perfect Jesus, at 8 days old, is having his foreskin cut and blood flowing to point him ahead for the life that he would live. A life of suffering, a life of active and passive obedience as he lived perfectly to fulfill the law of God, fulfilling Leviticus 12 for you and me, for those who are in Christ. Pointing forward to blood that would flow on the cross for all nations, tribes, and tongues. Remember, the promise to Eve was that even though he would crush the head of the serpent, that his heel would be crushed in the process. And on the day 8, blood began to flow. And the crushing of Jesus began. Perfect Jesus being crushed as the Zara, the seed of woman. And the Galatians passage that we read tells us that the true heir to the promise made to Abraham is none other than Christ himself. And Paul does that. There's no S. You see an S? There's no S there because it's not to offsprings underscore. It's to offspring Jesus. Jesus as the heir. Jesus as the reason that Leviticus 12 sets aside male children to be circumcised. In him alone is the covenant of grace truly made. Congregation, we see in Leviticus 12 in this birth ritual that God has given. It's not just some obscure thing. It's the gospel. As we are pointed ahead to Jesus. Again, there will be questions, there will be things that we have to puzzle over, but we are given a diamond in the rough, and as all ancient women who were set apart as daughters of Abraham, as they bore sons, all of them pointed the entire covenant community forward. A son will come. A son will be given. The heir is still to come. The seed is still on the horizon. Precious blood will flow. Redemptive, beautiful, precious blood will flow for the securing of salvation for all who put their trust not in the act of cutting, but in the seed to come. This text is not obscure. It is the gospel. The gospel shone in types and shadows, and as the light of the New Testament floods onto Leviticus 12, we see Jesus. Why were Jewish boys circumcised? Was it because desert dwellers need a little extra help to keep themselves clean? No. Is it what good old Dr. Freud gave us in the 19th century, which stands behind the American practice of circumcision? that it reduces male libido from an early age? No. Was it because God had anything against foreskin or wanted to punish little boys for being little boys? No. It was to set a people apart who would be allowed to experience types and shadows as they looked ahead to the one who was to come, as they anticipated Jesus and the fact that Jesus would have his blood flow for the covenant people. You see, circumcision is all about Jesus. And as Paul says in the new covenant, circumcision is of a little value? No. It is worthless. It's of no value to the church. Because blood flowed. Blood flowed. And it was fulfilled. Circumcision is antithetical to the gospel. Because circumcision says, little boy, blood must flow in order for you to be saved. No, blood has already flowed. Our children need washing. And that's why Paul, even in the Galatians text that we read, connects it to baptism. He says, we need to be cleansed because blood has already flowed. We need the cleansing of Christ because the blood of Jesus has accomplished what it set out to accomplish. It is finished. There's no purpose in the shedding of blood for our children, because the blood of Christ has been shed. We see that as the woman in Leviticus 12 brings her male child to the priest, and as that foreskin is cut, and as blood flows and baby cries, the whole congregation is to think of the promise. The promise of the gospel. That the seed will come and blood will flow. And sinners will be made right. And God will call a people unto himself. And as that promise to Abraham is fulfilled, that all the Gentile nations will be called to experience redemption. Nations like yours. That's a gospel call. Even through an ancient rite, like the cutting of flesh, pointed forward. And thirdly, we see that sacrifice will secure that redemption. Sacrifice will secure that redemption. The cutting of flesh is not enough. The complete annihilation of the flesh is what's required. The woman brings forth the burnt offering. If you remember, as we studied the burnt offering, it is placed on the altar, and the whole thing is consumed.
And then she brings forth the pigeon or the turtle dove as a sin offering. Strangely, she brings a sin offering. See, as I said, the sacrifice is not for the baby. It's for her. Her sin is being atoned for as she looks forward to Christ. Is it sin to have babies? No. Have lots of them. God commands His people to have babies. So as this burnt offering is brought and the sin offering is brought, why is the woman bringing a sin offering? She just did what God commanded her to do. Be fruitful and multiplied. She multiplied, and now she has to sacrifice for it. You see, our doctrine of sin is too low. Our view of sin is too little. That's illustrated best as we think about questions that young people ask. Pastor, how far is too far? Well, if you ask the question, you've already gone too far. Is it sin if I do this but don't do that? You see, our view of sin is so shallow. It's like, here's a few things, do these, and you're good. God is pleased when you do those things. And here's some things that you're not supposed to do. And if you do those, God will be upset with you. Friends, the doctrine of sin in the book of Leviticus is that the whole world has been turned upside down by sin. Everything is off. It's sin for the farmer to sow if it's not in faith. It's sin to breathe if it's not in faith. Our whole lives are affected by sin. And we'll see that more in Leviticus as we continue. But what I want you to see is all of life is affected by sin, and all of life must be covered for as we are made right with God. All of our sin will be covered by the shedding of blood. But notice something else. Notice the pronoun in verse 6. She. In the ancient religion, women were free to worship as well as the men. And that may seem obvious to us today. Well, of course, look around, you know, equality, blah, blah, blah. But think about ancient religions from around the world. In other ancient religions, in fact, most ancient religions where women participated in worship, it was generally women as priestesses who are being sexually assaulted in the name of religion. And here in the biblical religion, we see that a woman is free to come and to worship this God. And remember how Paul ends the section that we read from Galatians. He talks about the promise. He talks about the heir to the promise. He talks about the fact that all of these people will be brought in. And he says, and there is neither Jew nor Greek, because Greeks aren't allowed in the temple, male nor female in Christ. You see, women are free to worship. In the ancient faith, they're free to bring sacrifice. And then notice the sacrifice. No greater value given to the male than to the female. A sheep, pigeon, or a dove. The children are of equal value. So the question, how are you brought back into fellowship with God through sacrifice? The death of Jesus is the only way that man and woman can be made right with God. And we see that beautifully portrayed in this text as a postpartum woman comes before God and says, by faith, I look forward to Christ. Friends, we marvel at this fact that the gospel is shown in types and shadows. And next Lord's Day, we come before Christ in a sacrament that does not look forward to blood being shed, but one that looks back. One that looks back on the fact that the Christ has come. The seed has come. And he has fulfilled the promises. He has fulfilled the law. And God used that human vessel, Mary, to bring forth Jesus into this world. And as we think about Christ and as we think about his shedding of blood, we can rejoice. Because even though the gospel says man is separated from God, those who cling to the promise are not separated, but are in communion with God through union with Christ. Next week, you come to a table spread before you, and communion is made possible by death, by the shedding of blood, by the blessed Son, the Zara of God. And at his death on the cross, he would secure that salvation for all who would believe. Friends, we have seen the gospel today. Believe, rest, cling. Amen. Father, we pray that we would turn to Jesus, that even as we look at this text, which is definitely one of the most difficult passages in Leviticus, Lord, we cling to Christ. We are filled with joy. Lord, teach us more and more to see Jesus. Amen.